You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. We come tonight to once again look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 7 through 14 tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. We have the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord tonight. I remind you that this is the true word of God and that we ought to listen to it with the utmost diligence and faith and trust in our heart. So please hear the word of our God tonight from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we humbly come before you and before your word tonight and ask that you would grant us the spirit that we need to discern the truths of these words. And we ask that as you, O Father, are seeking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, that as your eyes behold us here in this congregation gathered here on this night, we pray that you would find hearts and minds that are attuned to you, that desire to know more of you, that love your word, that lay it up in our hearts, and that we practice it in our lives. We thank you for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that even as we look into these verses tonight, that the light of the gospel would shine deeply into our minds and into our hearts, that you would test us and try us, O God, to see if there is any wicked or perverse way in us, that these things may be exposed by the light in order that we might repent and that we might go forth and declare unto sinners and to teach them your ways. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. Your word lays bare all things before you to whom we must all give an account. We pray that you would be gracious to us and speak kindly to us through your word this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember in this section of Ephesians that Paul is reminding us that the gospel that he largely laid down in chapters 1 through 3, that it is meant to shape the way in which we live. And you remember the key word here throughout chapters 4 and 5 is this word walk. And that Paul is commending to us, indeed he's even commanding to us, a particular lifestyle of how we are to live. That we note there back in chapter 4, verse 1, that our walk is to be governed by the hope of the calling that we have received. That in chapter 4, verse 17, that Paul commands us that we can't walk as the Gentiles walk any longer. That in chapter 5, verse 1, we are taught that we must walk in love even as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And last week, we began turning our attention to this fourth way that Paul speaks of how the gospel is to shape our walk or our lifestyle. You note there that in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, last week we noted from these verses that there is a positive command, so to speak, given here. That Paul tells us that we are to walk as children of light. That is, that we are to walk as those who love the truth and who know the truth, because truth leads us to holiness and holiness leads us to true happiness. We noted the positive command there of what it was to walk as children of light. Now tonight we want to come more to the negative side of that command, of what it means, or more clearly how Paul describes the children of light and their relationship to darkness. Remember that Paul has characterized here that lightness are the people of God, that they are those who have a knowledge of God, who are walking in holiness, that darkness is a metaphor used largely for Gentiles, largely for those who are unbelievers, who are walking in ignorance and in unholiness. And Paul comes here and he wants to unfold for us and reveal to us what is our particular relationship. Our particular relationship as children of light to the unfruitful works of darkness. How is it that Christians as light are to deal with the issue of sin? And as we come to these verses tonight, we want to focus on three primary points that Paul draws out. That first, Paul teaches us that as children of light, we are to have a particular attitude against the darkness. Secondly, he's going to show us that we need to take a particular action against the darkness. And then thirdly, Paul gives us a particular appeal against the darkness. So we have to cover tonight from these verses, as we look more at this negative side, we have an attitude, an action, and an appeal. So Paul has commended to us that we are to walk as children of light. That walking as children of light is that we are to do that which is pleasing to the Lord, that we are to produce the fruits of goodness and righteousness and truthfulness. Now here in verse 11, Paul comes to the negative side to tell us what we ought not to be doing as children of light. And Paul says here in the beginning of verse 11, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So at a very surfacey level here, it's simple to see that as children of the light, that we are to have no part with sin, that we are to have no part with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, this idea that Paul speaks of here, that we are to take no part, this word part really means that we are not to have fellowship with something. That as Paul uses part here, he speaks of it in terms of fellowship. He speaks of it in telling us that we ought not to have any commonalities with the unfruitful works of darkness, that we are not to be forming this partnership with them. You noted that earlier on in verse 7 that Paul had told us that we ought not to become partners with them. And Paul picks up this idea when he now tells us that we are to have no part with the unfruitful works of darkness. That is that we are not to participate, that we are to have no fellowship, no communion with sinful and unfruitful actions. We are not to have fellowship. Now, fellowship is a Christian word that we often use, and yet it is perhaps one of those Christianese words that is often misunderstood, and that we can easily overlook the significance of what fellowship, or this part that Paul speaks of here, is. Sometimes we can just very simply think that fellowship is nothing more than being in proximity to someone or to something else. That is what defines fellowship, is that I am spatially, bodily close to you, you are bodily close to me, and therefore we have fellowship with one another. Even when we speak of Christian fellowship, sometimes that is all we mean. At other times, when we speak of fellowship, we simply think that fellowship is having nothing more than a vague familiarization with someone or something. We think that because perhaps we know their name, then this must mean that I'm carrying and holding fellowship with this individual. But that's not the biblical view or definition of what it means to have a part in something or to have fellowship. From a biblical perspective, what it means to have a part in something or to have this fellowship is that it means that we share in a particular view, or that we share a particular interest or feelings with someone or something. Now, we're not looking at the antithesis here of the no fellowship, but just thinking of Christian fellowship, right? What Christian fellowship is, it's when the people of God rejoice in the commonalities that we have with one another. It's when we share in the gifts and the graces that Christ, by His Spirit, has distributed to us. It's when we remember that we are united as brothers and sisters in a common partnership for the gospel, for faith, for the cause of Christ and His glory, for a common salvation and baptism that we have received, that we rejoice that we all worship and love and serve and adore the same God. Now that is Christian fellowship that gets to the heart of what Paul means here when he just uses that word part. But Paul says here that as children of light, that we are not to have this part, we are not to have this fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That we are not to have this part means that in no way are Christians to be sharing in. That in no way are Christians to be delighting in. That in no way are Christians to be sharing common interest with those things that the Scripture clearly revealed to us as sinful and as darkness. Paul tells us here that if we are going to walk as children of light, then we must have no part, we must have no fellowship in anything that is sinful and anything that is darkness. In a word, what Paul is telling us here is we need to have a particular attitude. We need to have a particular mindset when it comes to the way that we view and we approach and we understand sin. That as children of light, sin is not supposed to be a delight to us. That sin is not supposed to be pleasurable to us. That we are not to think that sin has our best interest in mind. But that we are to have no part, no fellowship, no communion, no partnership. But that sin in all of its various forms must be absolutely repugnant to us. Now, if we think just briefly this evening about the anatomy of sin, we ought to always acknowledge that sin begins and that temptation creeps into us through a particular attitude or a frame of mind. If you think of the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, that as Satan came and tempted our first mother and lured her away from the righteousness and the holiness of God, remember that the serpent begins to tempt Eve first by trying to change her mind, by trying to change her disposition or her attitude towards the fruit of this tree. Here God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He had given them freely to eat of all of the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that of this tree alone they were not to eat of it. And as we see the progression or the development of temptation and sin in Eve, you remember that Moses recording this in Genesis 3:6 tells us that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. We see there the progression of sin, that temptation comes, that it lures us, that it lulls us, that it attempts to transform the thinking of our mind to cause us to let our guard down. That it caused, here in the Garden of Eden, that it caused Eve to look upon this fruit not as something that God had forbidden, not in something that in following God would be truth and goodness and righteousness and holiness and joy, but beginning to creep in and change her attitude, change her disposition, so that when she looked upon it, she saw that it was good not to not touch it, but that it was good for food. That it was a desire to the eyes, that it was to please and to satisfy her and to make her wise. We see that the way in which sin creeps into our minds and our hearts and our wills is that it first gains access to us, as it were, as it targets our attitudes, as it targets our frame of mind, as it attempts to break down the opposition that we ought to feel, that we ought to acknowledge and know against sin. That sin comes and it tempts us. That sin comes and it lures us astray. That it begins to speak peace, peace to us where there is no peace. That sin comes to us looking beautiful and looking pleasurable and looking to win over our desires until at long last it kills us. And you remember that as James wrote his epistle, that he spoke something very similarly that we read in Genesis of the progression or the anatomy of sin. That James tells us that when we're tempted, we can't say that God tempts us because God tempts nobody, but that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So Paul here, as he's telling us as children of light, and he's fleshing out the relationship that we ought to have with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul first targets our attitude. He first gets to the very root of the issue, and he tells us that as children of light, that we need to be armed with the right attitude. That when it comes to sin in all shapes, in all forms, and in all sizes, that as children of light, we are to have a holy hostility against everything that belongs to the unfruitful works of darkness, that we cannot befriend sin, that we cannot dwell upon sin, that we cannot be lured away by sin, that we cannot be deceived by it, but that in every way we need to live in a constant state of enmity and hatred towards anything that is the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul tells us here in the opening of verse 11, we are to have this attitude, that we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He commands of us a particular attitude. But that's not all that Paul has to say. Because you note here that Paul comes at the end of verse 11. He says that we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, and then follows it up with this contrast, but instead, we are to expose them. That we are to expose them. And here, Paul gives us the particular action that as children of light, we are to take against these unfruitful works of darkness. On the one hand, we have to have this attitude to see that we are in constant enmity and hatred, no union, no fellowship, no coddling, absolute antithesis and hatred towards sin. But Paul here at the end of verse 11 goes one step further. Because as many commentators rightly point out, and it's worth meditating on, it is one thing to have no part in, to have no fellowship in unfruitful works of darkness, and it is another thing to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. That is to say that the one is very internal. That when Paul tells us that we are to have no fellowship or no part with the unfruitful works of darkness, that this is an attitude, that this is something that is internal to us, this is something that touches upon our minds and our volition. But as Paul tells us that rather we are to expose them, this isn't so much an internal protestation as this is very much external. That this is a very much external action that we are to take against the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, the word that Paul uses here at the end of verse 11, that we are to rather expose them, this word expose in Paul's day was often used in legal contexts. Some similarities between this word and the way that we use the word expose today. That expose here means prosecuting someone or something. That is revealing evidence against them. Showing that they stand as guilty or that they stand guilty as charged. And in similar ways, we sometimes use exposing in this way. If you go on to the news, you wake up one morning, and what is the most recent political scandal? But that somebody somewhere has uncovered these documents, and they have exposed them to the public. That is, that they have brought them from a place of privacy and ignorance, and now they are broadcasting it so that everyone sees that this particular politician did or didn't do this. We often speak of exposing in the same way that Paul is using it here. As Paul tells us that we are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, this carries the idea of reproving, of convicting, of even strongly rebuking the unfruitful works of darkness. Again, it's a very interesting word that Paul uses here as he commends to us this action and he tells us that we are to instead expose the unfruitful works of darkness, because this word expose is the same word that Jesus uses in John 16, verse 8, that we read from this evening, where Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict. Same Greek word that's used in John 16, 8 that Paul uses right here. It's translated in the ESV by two different words, but it's the exact same Greek word. that the Holy Spirit, and one of his primary works, is that he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And as Paul comes to address the children of light here, he tells us that as children of light, that we are to expose that in the same way in which the Spirit convicts, so we as children of light are to convict, we are to rebuke, we are to admonish, we are to drag these unfruitful works of darkness out into the light. It's a glorious truth that Paul gives us here, that we share in the work of the Holy Spirit. That as it is the Spirit's role to convict, so he has enlisted his people. And that part of the way in which the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment is that he does it through the convicting work of his people that expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Again, the word that Paul uses here, it's interesting for those two reasons, but a third reason that it's interesting that Paul tells us that we are to expose them is that it is necessary to see that exposing, and the verb that Paul literally uses here, is that we are to speak against the unfruitful works of darkness. There are some people who believe that the exposing that Paul speaks of here, that it simply means that as Christians, we are to live a life of holiness. And that as we live a life of holiness, that this is going to expose the sinful deeds of Gentiles or of unbelievers. Sometimes we hear that awful quote by St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Right? Well, the gospel always needs to come with words. It can never be accurately and rightly understood through works. And as Paul tells us here, that as children of light, this particular action we are called to is that we are to expose the unfruitful words of darkness. This exposing can't be understood in terms of, I'm just going to live a life that is holy and looks righteous so that outsiders will be compelled by my holiness and they will come under a conviction of sin. If that happens, it's wonderful and praise the Lord for it, but that is not what Paul is saying here. The particular action that Paul has in mind isn't simply a commending lifestyle that exposes sin, but it is a vocal, exposing, it is a vocal denouncing of unfruitful works of darkness. Paul is telling us that we are to speak verbally against sins in all of their forms and in all of their ways, that we are to verbally denounce, verbally rebuke, verbally convict people of these unfruitful works of darkness. Now, is this offensive? Well, many people think so. And many Christians shy away from this. And many think there's no way that I could ever do that. That is too uncomfortable. But you see here that Paul reveals why it is so important that as children of light, we not only live lives of holiness, but that we speak against sin in all of its manifestations. Paul notes here in verse 12, he says, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Paul isn't telling us here, don't speak about them because it's shameful, but he's saying so sinful is sin itself that it is shameful to even speak these things, let alone to practice these things. And it's because there is a world of unbelievers out there who not only speak these sins, but who engage in these sins and delight in these sins and make habitual practices of these sins, that Paul tells us that we can't, as Christians and as children of the light, remain silent. That sin is so exceedingly sinful that even the thought of sin deserves to be reproved, and much more does the very practice of these sins deserve to be reproved. Paul shows us here that these sins and these unfruitful works of darkness are a complete and total abomination. And therefore, Christians must raise their voices against them. Well, how is it that we expose the unfruitful works of darkness. You note here that Paul doesn't give us a training. He doesn't give us a lesson. He doesn't say, expose the darkness, and here's a couple points on how you can do it. But it's helpful to at least meditate practically, briefly, how is it that we as Christians are called to expose the darkness? Well, first, we need to communicate with the world and with unbelievers the sinfulness of sin. You remember that Paul tells us here that these Gentiles, that they are walking in darkness. That to walk in darkness means that they are living in ignorance, that their minds are veiled, that often unbelievers commit these sins and think nothing of them because they are ignorant. They don't understand that what they're doing is sinful. They don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of what they are doing. And so if we are going to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, then we must communicate the sinfulness of sin. We must let the world know what is sin and what is not sin, what is a breaking and a violation of the holy law of God and what is not a violation of the holy law of God. We as the church must lift our voice against every form of sin that we see in the world perpetuated by individuals. That Paul isn't simply calling us to consider those great cultural or political and social sins, and he's not saying just expose them, but that we are to expose all the unfruitful works of darkness, that we are to communicate the sinfulness of all sin. We also expose the unfruitful works of darkness in the hearts and the minds of unbelievers as we uncover the false promises that sin gives. That's why sin is so appealing to so many people, to ourselves as well, as we state so often. Sin promises so much. Sin comes to us as it did to Eve, and it looks desirable, and it looks as something that is to be desired. And sin looks like it's going to make us happy and content, and that we are going to rejoice in it, and that it's going to make us comfortable. And as Christians, we need to expose these false promises. We need to let people know that sin always overpromises and always underdelivers. That there is no happiness in sin, that there is no pleasure in sin, that there is no comfort in sin, that sin's promises are faulty, that they are wrong, that they are to be abhorred and run from. Simultaneously, we are to let them know that it is the promises of God. The promises of God that are pleasurable and delightful and bring hope and bring comfort and confidence. That it is only the promises of God that are certain. That what God promises, God fulfills. And so we take promise against promise. And we show the futileness of the promise of sin, and we show the fruitfulness of the promises of God. But as Christians, we are also called to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, as we also reveal to people the consequences of sin. You know, so often we can slip into this mindset that what they do is their business. And you know, if this hurts them, as long as it doesn't hurt me, then I don't need to talk about it. It's none of my business. I've heard that from so many people. Right, as an excuse for not engaging, as an excuse for not exposing sin, right? Let's just leave people alone. And yet we as children of light, as those who know the truth and live not in ignorance, we know the consequences of sin. We know that ultimately sin will lead to eternal death and to separation from God and Christ, that it will end an eternal condemnation that is likened to an eternal fire that burns forever and ever. We know the weight of the consequences of a sin in its eternal light, but also in its temporal light. We know that the consequences of sin in this life is that it breaks families apart, that it tears down individuals, that it leaves a trail of destruction everywhere that it goes. And as Christians, we must expose the consequences, the guilt and the shame and the reproof that comes with sin. And finally, how are we to expose the unfruitful works of darkness? But that we are to be a people who brings the full weight of the glory of God upon the very darkness that the world is walking in. That we are those who conform and live our lives, bearing the seriousness and the weight of what it is to be those who are created by a God who is the just judge of all the earth. And we commend to and we remind people that not only do we as Christians live before the face of God Himself, but that the world does. And that God knows and He sees and He perceives all things. And that every sin is a tarnishing of His glory and His reputation and His majesty. And that every sin He will repay in full, either through the cross of Jesus Christ or in the final judgment. And so Paul calls us to this bold action. That rather than having fellowship or a part in the unfruitful works of darkness, that we ought to expose them. That we ought to convict the world of these sins and reveal these sins in their true colors. The third thing that we note that Paul says here comes in verse 14. And he gives us not only this attitude and this action, but finally this appeal against darkness as well. He says, "For anything that becomes visible is light, and therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now, in full disclosure, there are several interpretive challenges to how are we supposed to understand verse 14. It's a bit of a quagmire here. It's caused, many commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to discuss, and it's not my ambition to weigh in on these challenges tonight. Go feel free to consult any commentator, and you'll see them very clearly and very quickly. But I simply want to say that I think the best and the easiest way that we are to read verse 14 is that Paul is commending an appeal, or he is bringing an appeal to the church of Jesus Christ. That Paul is giving us here in verse 14 a motivation or an incentive or a call to faithfulness to be a church that does expose the unfruitful works of darkness. To put it very plainly, I think Paul includes verse 14 here because Paul is giving us an appeal that reveals to us that when we expose the unfruitful works of darkness, that when we expose sin, that this is the way that we show mercy to those who participate in and walk in the darkness. That Paul wants us to be resolved that as he has just commended to us this relatively brash and this relatively harsh action of exposing and rebuking, that Paul wants us to be settled in our hearts and our minds that to do this, that this is an act of mercy and that this is an act of grace. That this is one of the chief ways that as Christians we love non-believers, we love unbelievers, we love those who continue to walk in the darkness. Paul here, as he likely has a composite quotation that is putting together several Old Testament passages, Paul reminds us in this appeal, this is the very way that God shows mercy in Christ. Remember that as Paul tells us we are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, same word that's used in John 16 for the work of the Spirit. And as Paul comes here in verse 14, you note that it is the word of the Lord that's declaring this, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That Paul is showing us here, he is trying to appeal to us to confirm in our minds, this is how God saves sinners. This is how God saved you. This is how God saved me in various confrontations and various ways of exposing, but that we all share this in common, that at some point in our life, the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ shone in upon our darkened hearts and exposed our sin for what it was, and it brought us not from death unto a greater death, but from death unto life, that it brought us from darkness unto light, that it brought us into the very realm of salvation itself. And I think Paul includes this here because I think Christians in every day and age in every culture and in every society and time, that we have to break down this fundamental barrier, this hindrance within our minds and our hearts that often keeps us to keep our mouths shut. Because we have bought into this lie and this deceit that to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, that this isn't loving, that this isn't merciful, that this isn't gracious. And we can often gauge our interaction with sinners and with sin by that litmus test, that thinking true mercy, that true love, that true grace is to remain silent. That where confrontation is, grace certainly can't be active there. To think that to remain aloof to the works of darkness and pretend like we don't really know the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the way that our neighbors or our families or our loved ones or our friends are walking in, to think that if I just brush this under the rug, that then they're going to feel love. Because we've bought into the subtle temptation that confrontation is not merciful. But Paul shows us here, it's not a mercy, and it's not a grace, and it's not a love to neglect or to ignore or to sweep these things under the rug. That this is not the way that the gospel works, but that the gospel is light. And it is a light that shines so brightly that the gospel itself exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. And therefore, it is the most loving, and it is the most gracious, and it is the most merciful thing that we can do to those who are still in darkness, to expose and reprove and rebuke and drag into the light their sins. Why? Because Paul tells us here that unbelievers are sleeping, that unbelievers have a veil over their eyes, that they have a veil so thick and so clouded, in the words of Paul elsewhere, that they are kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That not only are unbelievers darkness, but that they live in darkness, that they live in ignorance, that they live in stupidity, that they are sleeping on in their sin, that they are sleeping on while they're facing the terrible wrath of God Himself, that they are sleeping on without seeing and without savoring the glory of Jesus Christ in this life nor in the life to come. And all the while, when it comes to the things of Christianity, when it comes to the things of the gospel, when it comes to the meaning of true love and mercy and grace, what do these people do in their deadness and in their slumber? But they close their ears and they scream, "Let us sleep on. Don't awaken us." And as those who are children of the light, we know that they must be wakened, that they must be shaken to their very core, that they must be stirred from their sleep, that they must arise from the dead in order that Christ might shine upon them. That we are called to expose and to vocally denounce sin in all of its forms. Because we are to pity they who slumber on in their sin, and who slumber on in their disobedience to the Lord of glory, and who slumber on to the awful condition that they are in, and that they will one day awake to when it is too late, and when the trumpet of the gospel is no longer sounding to awaken, and to shine, and to expose, but only to condemn and to judge. Paul gives us this appeal here of the way of the gospel to teach us that to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, that this is a mercy. That this is the deepest form of mercy and the deepest form of love and the deepest form of grace that we can have towards sinners. And in the very least, dear friends, this is why, especially in the preaching of the word, we do not and cannot shy away from exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. That we can't shrink back from proclaiming the nature and the false promises and the consequence of darkness. This is why Paul, encouraging that minister Titus, told him that as he ministered, that he was to rebuke with all authority. And it's why the pulpit cannot remain silent to the sins of the world and of people and of individuals. It's why, as Christians, particularly in this day and age, we can't blunt the two-edged sword that the gospel is. And when the pulpit fails to expose, their light is extinguished. And where light is extinguished, mercy is snuffed out. And where mercy is not held forth, there is no gospel. And so Paul makes this appeal to us, that we would be strengthened and that we would be confident. Let us not fear the light, but as children of light, may we have no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but may we expose them to a lost and a dying world. Amen. Please join with me in prayer at this time. Our gracious and most merciful Lord, how we thank you for the truth of the gospel. How we thank you, Christ, while we were still sinners, that you came and you died for us. And how we thank you, God, that you have shown even the fabric of creation the way that your gospel works. And as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that even as you declared, let light shine out of darkness, that you have shown in our hearts the light of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How we pray, O Lord, that we would bask in the light of the gospel, and how we pray that we would walk as children of the gospel, that we would have no fellowship, no delight, no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but that we would see that it is far better to expose these sinful deeds, bear and to bring to bear upon the world the full weight and the glory of your majesty and the false promises and the false securities and comforts that sin produces. Help us, God, not to shrink back in the day of affliction. Help us not to remain silent while the world is perishing. But we pray that you would stir us up to know the course of the gospel. The joy of the gospel is that it cuts like a knife in order that it might drain the disease and the poison from our bodies and our souls and our minds and our hearts, that we might live unto the glory of Jesus Christ in all things. We thank you, Lord, that as we come near the close of the service, that we have the opportunity to